Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the genre of wall art known as the motivational poster, an inspiring picture emblazoned with some word like courage, ambition, achievement, destiny, and then underneath some pithy sentence that's supposed to motivate you to becoming the embodiment of that word. Now, there are also some demotivational posters, I think intended to poke fun at the idea that a nice picture and some clever words can actually make any difference to workplace productivity or self-fulfillment or things like that. But I once saw one that featured the running of the bulls in Pamplona in Spain. It's been going on since the 14th century, and I'm sure that many of you are familiar with it. People dress in traditional costumes and run in front of a herd of angry bulls, waving the day's newspaper to make the bull angry. Not really sure what the point of the newspaper is, but that's what they do. And the idea is you run, you wave your newspaper to make the bull mad, even madder than it already is, and you try not to get gored or crushed to death. And this demotivational poster that I saw had a picture of this, and then the word in big letters, tradition, and then in fine print, just because you've always done it that way doesn't mean it's not incredibly stupid. Another one that I saw once read committees, and then in much smaller lettering, just like teamwork, without the team and without the work. But one that has always stuck in my mind is a picture of a wrecked ship just sticking out a little bit, presumably on some submerged and invisible rocks, and it says, mistakes. Perhaps the purpose of your life is to serve as a warning to others. Now, I'm sure that's not how most of us would like our lives to go, but sometimes in the scriptures we find accounts of behaviour presented primarily as a warning to us that are intended to make us ask ourselves, what am I being warned against? What am I supposed to be looking out for, guarding against in my own life? And if there's behaviour that I'm being warned against, what's the flip side? What is the behaviour or attitude or action that I'm being called to follow? What's being commended? What kind of approach to God is being commended in this situation? Genesis 13 and 14 give us exactly that. Two great contrasts. Different ways of seeing God and seeing God at work in the world. Held up for us to, on one hand, hear the warning, and on the other hand, as a model for us to follow. The first contrast is between Abram and Lot, and then the second is between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now, after a fairly dismal start as God's special messenger of blessing, Abram returned to Palestine, but the material blessing that God has poured out on him and also poured out on Lot as a member of Abram's family is starting to cause problems. It's a bit like those people we might see on the TV from time to time whose families break down and they turn on each other when one of them wins millions and millions of dollars in the lottery. Here, the wealth itself isn't bad. It's God's blessing after all. But the wealth creates an opportunity for sin and disharmony. Look at verse 2, if you can see it there. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And then down in verse 5, the same thing applies to Lot. The land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Now, the author links this episode with what happened in Egypt just a few lines earlier. And so we're supposed to read this story with that Egypt experience in the back of our minds. See, the famine in Egypt in chapter 12 is described as severe. Literally, it's heavy. And that's also the way that Abram is described. He is described as heavy in livestock and in silver and gold. It's a funny way to talk about somebody's wealth, isn't it? To say that they're heavy. But the language is such that we interpret this episode in the light of what happened in Egypt earlier. See, unlike in Egypt, where Abram hadn't trusted God, and he'd taken things into his own hands to try and make things turn out good for him, this time we see that he trusts in God, and his trust in God allows him to be extraordinarily generous. He's given up trying to manipulate things to his own advantage, but his actions say, I believe God's promise. God has promised to bless me. God has promised that my descendants will inherit this land, and so I don't need to get involved in some petty argument over right now who gets what. So Abram says to Lot, let's not have any quarrelling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, I don't have any nephews like Lot was to Abram. I don't even have any nieces. The closest I've got is cousins. And my cousins are a good bunch, and I like them, but they're not likely to ever listen to the recording of this talk. So let me say, if God ever promised me a whole country and great material blessing, I don't think I would be quite so generous to my cousins as Abram is to his nephew Lot. I'm pretty sure I'd say, well, God made these great promises to me. He promised this land to me, but there's a bit of a stinky swamp over there. If you would like to make yourself at home in that little corner over there, which I have no immediate use for, well, feel free, go ahead. And you're probably all thinking very well of me and thinking I'm going to look his cousins up on the internet and tell them that's what he said. But I suspect most of us would probably be the same. But Abram, he believed God's word, to your offspring I will give this land, chapter 12, verse 7. See, he knew that even if Lot chose to set up his tents right in the middle of Canaan, the promised land, that wouldn't thwart God's plans and purposes, and Abram's offspring would still one day inherit that land. William Carey, the pioneer missionary to India, wouldn't tell people the financial needs of the work that he was doing, so that when the money came in, it would be clear that God had supernaturally provided. Now, I don't think that's the only way to raise money for gospel ministry, but it was Carey's way of demonstrating his trust that God would provide. And living by faith in God's promises allows God's people to be generous, doesn't it? And see, if you trust that God will provide for your needs, you will hold very loosely to the things of this world. If you're convinced that God has your best interest at heart, then you don't need to be always looking out for your own interests. In the 19th century, there was a British preacher whose name was Alexander McLaren. His father, incidentally, lived in South Australia in the early days of the colony and performed the first ever recorded baptism in the River Torrens. I suspect it probably should also have been the last ever baptism in the River Torrens, if you look at it these days. But Alexander McLaren once wrote, "The less of our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best place for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things. And the more we live in the future and leave God to order our ways, the more our souls shall be wrapped in perfect peace." Does your trust in God allow you to be generous, to put others first? Does your trust in God allow you to be wrapped in perfect peace? Well, because Abram was living by faith in God's promises, he could be overwhelmingly generous to Lot. But Lot, on the other hand, wasn't living by faith in God's promises. He was living by sight, by what looked good to him. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, etc., etc. So he chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. I've been reading The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe with our daughter. And so as I've been looking through Genesis with Narnia in the back of my mind, I can't help but think of Lot as a grown-up version of Edmund. Whiny, greedy, selfish, so caught up in seeking his own comfort that he can't see the error and the stupidity of his actions. See, the land that Lot chooses for himself here is the border region and past the border of the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abram. He could have had his part, he could have chosen any part of the land of the promise, within the promise, but he sees something that looks better beyond that, and so steps outside and moves towards Sodom, the city that is the focus here of these repeated warnings and dire predictions. Looks like that Lot didn't learn anything from Abram's experience in Egypt. Self-serving preservation, ignoring the promises of God, ends badly. He's just seen that. But still, did you notice the progression? You can almost hear the ominous music of the violins and cellos in the background. Lot saw, verse 10. Lot chose, verse 11. Lot pitched his tents near Sodom, verse 12. Next chapter, we discover that Lot's living in Sodom. By the time chapter 19 opens, Lot is one of the elders of the city of Sodom, and he's sitting at the city gate and ultimately turns his two unmarried daughters over to a crazed mob for them to do with whatever they please. I remember once as a kid hearing a preacher say that Lot moved near Sodom and then Lot moved into Sodom and then Sodom moved into Lot. And yet the New Testament calls Lot righteous. Says that the sheer wickedness of the city distressed him, literally wore him down. See, Lot's not some perverted maniac. He's just a regular guy who was drawn closer and closer to a world of sin and depravity because the thing that he had set his eyes on distracted him from what he should have been watching out for. How does Lot serve as a warning to others, a warning for us? Well, he can't if we think he's so much worse than we are. But what if we put it like this? Lot was a man who knew God, who heard his word, and yet set about getting what looked good and pleasing regardless of the cost and situation it placed him in. Now that could be any of us, couldn't it? Hearing God's word and yet throwing our lives into getting what looks good regardless of the cost and the situation it places us in. It's not just money and possessions. It's definitely true of them, which are on view here, but what looks good to you? What catches your eye as you look at the world and you think, I want that? Maybe you're not a Christian. What is it that you've chosen for yourself? What is it that you said, my life is going to be about that? Where does that lead you? Does that lead you away from God and away from the promises of God? Will what you see so distract you that you can't see the dangers right near it? Just one example. There are some relationships that will put you next to danger. The danger of sexual sin. The danger of neglecting your faith. The danger potentially of walking right away from your faith. But boy, what I'm looking at looks so good and I'm so distracted by what I see that I can't see the danger I should be looking out for. Lot saw, Lot chose, Lot pitched his tents, Lot moved into Sodom. We've got some friends who didn't want their toddlers in the kitchen. And so they put tape on the floor across the kitchen door and they said to their kids, you cannot cross the line. What does the kid do? Crawls right up to the line. Toes so close to the tape that you need a microscope to see the gap. The danger of living by sight is that we can be so captivated by what we see that we don't see how close we've come to things we should be staying well and truly away from. Second contrast that we're presented with is between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Jump down to chapter 14, verse 14 with me. After this battle, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, so on and so on. Verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. First of all, before we even get to this contrast, the author of Genesis is showing us that God is clearly with Abram. This alliance of kings from the east, we could call them the Axis of Evil. They have basically swept the world, leaving nothing but destroyed nations in their wake. But Abram and his 318 men defeat them and rescue the people and the goods that they had carried off. Now imagine the comfort this would have been for the book of Genesis' original readers, the ancient nation of Israel. So you're faced with a powerful enemy. So there's a huge army who want to destroy you. Doesn't this say, who could you possibly face that your God isn't able to defeat? If God can defeat the Axis of Evil with 318 men, then he can defeat your enemies with one hand tied behind his back. The New Testament talks about sin and death as enemies. Sure, they're not a military alliance, but God's got a record of always defeating his people's enemies, no matter what shape they come in. And nowhere is that more clear than in the cross of Christ, where Jesus triumphs over these enemies, which, humanly speaking, we are powerless against, aren't we? Ever felt that Satan is a powerful enemy? Well, in lots of ways he is.
Ever thought that death just rudely opposes everything that is good and enjoyable about life? Well, it does. It's that kind of enemy. But they are enemies that are defeated. And God, triumphing over the enemies of his people in Genesis 14, really just sets the scene for the great victory of God on behalf of his people that unfolds later in the story. But here also we see how the promises of God made to Abram in Genesis 12 are being fulfilled, particularly this promise that the way people respond to Abram, the way people treat him, will in some way shape the way that God responds to them. If you were with us last week, you remember these words, "I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And in chapter 13, Lot enjoys great blessing because of his connection to Abram. Similarly, because of Lot's connection to Abram, then attacking Lot is tantamount to attacking Abram. And so the king of Elam finds himself facing God's judgment, cursed by God, and ultimately destroyed. It's even more evident in the contrast between the two kings. The English novelist E.M. Forster was one of the first people to develop a classification of characters in literature. There are flat characters and there are round characters. Now, a flat character is not very complex. We probably don't know much about them. They might be just described in one or two sentences. But that's everything we need to know about them for them to fulfill their purpose in the story. A round character, on the other hand, is much more complex, and they serve perhaps many different purposes in the story. When I was learning all about these things at Bible colleges, I had all these images of fat people and skinny people walking through the Bible. But someone like Goliath, for example, is a flat character. We're not told much about him. He was huge. He was one of God's enemies. He was the enemy of God's people. And God defeated him. That's his whole place in the story. Nothing else you need to know about Goliath. The king of Sodom, he's a flat character. He's really there to teach us one thing. Well, what is the thing that he teaches us? Well, that promise. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Look with me at verse 21. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.'" Now, he's not cursing Abram. But in fact, curse is probably too strong a translation back there in Genesis 12. We probably ought to say something like, "him who dishonours you," or "those who treat you with contempt," as a couple of the newer English translations say. And that's exactly the king of Sodom, isn't it? No, "hey, Abram, thanks for saving me and my people and all our possessions and all our food. Actually, our entire nation owes everything to you." By law and by custom, Abram could have kept everyone and everything he had rescued. By law and by custom, this king should now be a vassal king, a servant king to Abram. And yet there's this rude attempt to try and squeeze him. King of Sodom has no right to any of this. "Just give me what I want." He'll dishonour God's chosen man for his own ends because Abram stands between him and what he wants. Try and get his hands on as much stuff. And who cares who gets caught up in that? Melchizedek, though, and his treatment of Abram is a complete contrast. Now, Melchizedek is a strange figure. As we heard in Hebrews 7, he's held up as a kind of forerunner of Jesus Christ. But here in Genesis, we're really just told enough about him to show the contrast with the king of Sodom. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he is presented as an example of righteousness. This is the life of someone who is right before God. This is how someone who is right before God, who sees the world as God sees it, who sees God's hand in the world, this is how they live. And so, whereas the king of Sodom saw Abram's victory over those kings as, well, just something around, we might be able to build a business transaction, Melchizedek sees God's hand at work. See verse 19 there. "He blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Do you hear the reminders of those promises from God? Well, here we see some partial fulfillment. Melchizedek is one of the members of one of the other families of the earth, and he blesses Abram. And so we can expect that since God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you or who dishonour you or despise you," we can expect that Melchizedek will be blessed by God,
But the king of Sodom will find himself on the receiving end of, well, not God's blessing, actually all he's got to look forward to is a curse. And if you know anything of the story and what happens in the following chapters, you know that's exactly what happens as the city of Sodom faces God's righteous anger at sin. But we see in verse 20, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. I can sometimes picture Abram as being someone like someone who goes to IKEA and they load up their trolley with all that flat pack furniture and they get to their car and think, how on earth am I going to fit all this into my car? Is that Abram's problem? He's just recovered all this loot from these people he's rescued. He needs to give some of it away. No, that's not the problem at all, is it? Abram recognizes that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, verse 18. And so he gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek because he wants to give to God a representative tenth of everything that God has given him. And that's it for Abram in Genesis, for Melchizedek rather in Genesis. We learn nothing else about him. He just sits there in Genesis 14 in stark contrast to the king of Sodom as a reminder that God has promised that anyone who acknowledges his gracious hand at work in the life of Abraham will receive from God's hand blessing and kindness. But did you notice, as we read, that Melchizedek understands these blessings that will come to Abram come from God Most High, and here's the interesting description, Creator of heaven and earth. See, this draws our attention to the fact that Melchizedek is praying for blessing to come from none other than the God who created everything. The God who stands in eternity past before everything else is actively involved in his creation. Walking with Abram, speaking with Abram, protecting and guiding Abram, fulfilling his promises to Abram. I don't know whether you've heard of a thing that's called the clockwork universe theory. It's an understanding of God held by people who call themselves deists. Sure, they say, God created the universe in the same way that a clockmaker might make a clock and wind it up and then just stand back and set the clock to run. God creates and then it's hands off. He just lets the world run without any interference or input. And maybe that's your view of God. And maybe you're not a Christian, but you think there probably was a God who created everything, but you can't imagine that he or she or it or whatever it might be actually would get involved in the world. Can't imagine being concerned for the lives of people in the world. Maybe you are a Christian, but the view of God that you operate with is more like the deist's view of God. If that's what God is like, far away, distant, not involved, well, then he probably doesn't care too much about my personal life, the way I treat those people around me, the way I run my business, my sexual ethics. Why would a God who just sort of stands there, disinterested, with his arms crossed, care about the way I treat my girlfriend or how I spend my money? See, friends, our view of what God is like, our understanding of his nature, shapes every area of our life. And I think one of the parts of our life where this is particularly evident and this view of God shows its head most often is in the way that we pray, or maybe the way we don't pray. So maybe you're a Christian, but you find it hard to pray because you just can't believe that God would be interested in what you have to say. Or sure, he might be interested, but can he really do anything? Creator of heaven and earth. Okay, maybe I'll pray about the big stuff. Salvation, world peace, healing. But some of what troubles me or consumes my mind, well, it's just surely too mundane for God. The way I parent my kids, the temptations I face in my workplace, they're not big picture enough for God, surely. But in Genesis 14, there is no sense at all, is there, of God who creates and then just stands back disinterested or uninvolved. Rather, there's a picture of a God who creates, who blesses, who guides, who protects, and through it all is working towards the ultimate blessing and recreation. There's an even clearer example than Genesis 14, isn't there? The life and ministry, and especially the death of Jesus, shows us just how interested and involved God is in the world that he's made. God just winding up the clock and letting it go? Well, not on your life. God come in the flesh, living, suffering, crucified. That says God's involved. What's the term that the sports commentators use? Having skin in the game. Someone is personally and painfully involved. Well, friends, God's got skin in the game. Skin, flesh, blood, you name it. When I was a kid in school, I was involved in a Salvation Army soup run in the city after dark. One of the men who we used to visit regularly, he said he liked the Salvation Army because he thought it was like the church with its sleeves rolled up. Well, friends, the cross of Christ shows us God with his sleeves rolled up. God getting dirty, showing just how interested he is in the world, that he who made everything would come in skin, flesh, in blood, to die, to reconcile people to himself. So that people who have spent their entire lives living as God's enemies, or maybe just politely ignoring God, well, the penalty for that kind of life can be paid for by none other than God himself. You bet God's got skin in the game. You bet the creator of heaven and earth acts for the good of his people. In Genesis 13 and 14, well, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you don't stand back disinterested or uninvolved from this world that you've created, but that we see the first steps here with Abram in Genesis 13 and 14, and we see the culmination in the cross of Christ, where you broke into the world that you had made for blessing and reconciliation. And so I pray that we might hear the warnings that are presented here, not to look lightly on your action in the world, to see and understand you as a God who fulfills your promises and acts for the good of your people. We thank you for these contrasts that show so clearly the danger of setting our eyes on something and being so committed to it that we don't see the danger that it places us near. Help us guard our lives, we pray, that we might not be so caught up in what we see that we don't hear your promises and we don't see the things we should be on our guard against. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.